Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. As you know, I'm starting a series in Luke. We skipped the part that is normally used in the Christmas narrative because we're going to look at that if I'm still here in December. Luke chapter 3. Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John. You should have the text also in your bulletin if you want to look on there. Luke chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he came into all the surrounding region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice crying in the desert, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain hill will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places will be made into a smooth road, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." He was saying, therefore, to those who were coming out, to the multitudes who were coming out to be baptized by him, "You sons of snakes, who showed you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, make fruit worthy of repentance, and don't begin to say in yourselves, 'We have Abraham as a father.' For I say to you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were asking him, "What then should we do?" And he answered, and he was saying to them, "The one who has two tunics, let him share with the one who doesn't have one. And the one who has food, let him do likewise." And the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Don't charge more than you were commanded." And the soldiers were asking him, as they came, "What should we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money, and don't falsely accuse, and be content with your wages." Let's pray. Father, you know how radical this text and this invitation is in this period of history. Some of these things I just read go right past us. They're so foreign to our understanding of what it means to be in touch with God, what he is like, and so on. And Lord God, I feel a certain sense of trepidation at the responsibility you've put upon me today and pretty much every Sunday, but particularly today, to help us to understand what you have to say to us and to recognize that this really is what you have to say. So I pray, Lord God, for your grace, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would see that it is addressing us, and so that we would respond as you would want us to. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. There was a time when sociologists and other social scientists predicted that the rise of the modern world would lead to a thorough secularization of culture, and the end of religious faith would be the result. They saw what happened in Europe. Attendance in churches and religious affiliation declined disastrously after World War II and as the modern world took speed. So they thought that the whole process was inevitable. And they predicted that soon it would take hold in the United States and everywhere in every country where modernized, we would see a similar secularization and a loss of religious faith. Well, it didn't happen. The United States is still an overwhelmingly religious country. belief in God is very high, and about 80% of the population basically has a Christian conception of God. Then this sociologist took to look more closely at Europe and saw that while there was less belief than in the United States, still on the whole, Europeans are quite religious in the sense that they believe in a spiritual reality or God. So religious faith did not end. They morphed. In fact, there's a woman named Grace Davey, what I got most of this information from. She's a famous sociologist of religion. And she said, memory, in the title of her book, her subtitle was Memory Mutates. And by memory, she means religious memory. It doesn't mean memory, religion ends. It just changed radically. And the point is that religious interest is still high in the modern world. And what has changed is the participation in traditional religious institutions like church and faith and traditional creedal statements like the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you're wondering what I'm doing here, I'm trying to help you to understand the cultural context in which we live so we can hear what John the Baptist has to say to us here freshly and understand it clearly. Because I'm convinced that in the culture in which we live, even for many Christians, when they read this stuff, it hardly registers. So the point is that religious interest is still high in the modern world. What has changed is the participation in church and in the old creedal statements. What also has changed, and this is what's critical, is how people see the relationship between human beings and God or spiritual reality. Now, to help you understand this, I want to just get a very brief brushstrokes look at what happened in Western civilization, which is where we live here in the United States, so we can see what happened, okay? There have been huge shifts in the Western world. There was a time when Christianity dominated Western Europe and Western culture. Under Roman Catholicism, they believed, and most people believed, every human being was accountable to God. He was our judge. He was holy and righteous, and we were sinners, and we needed his grace to live for forgiveness of sins. And they said they believed that it was provided through Christ. And they had a way of understanding that Christ merited infinite merit and poured grace into the church. And the church spoke for Jesus. The authority was in the church because it was his emissary. And that you also got grace to the church through the sacraments. But the life goal of every person in this worldview was obedience to God. And that if you did that, you would be rewarded. And if you didn't, when you faced him, you'd be punished. That's the covenant view of life, that God has a moral will and that the goal of life is obedience to that moral will and consequences follow from him in this life and forever based upon your response to him. The Reformation radically changed that. Happened about in the 1500s. What changed was, you've heard the phrase sola scriptura, Bible only. What happened was the authority was no longer seen to be vested in the church. The church was still important, but in Scripture alone. And that meant that each individual person, you and me, could read and hear from God from Scripture. They still believed that everybody was a sinner, that needed grace and forgiveness through Christ, death and resurrection, and they needed new life. But they also believed that you could come directly to God through him when you heard his word. You could understand his will and respond directly to God. So the church was no longer between human beings and God, but everything else was the same. Now, the goal of life was still the same. It was a covenant view of life. I was responsible to God to do his will. If I did that, I would be blessed. If I didn't, I would be disciplined. And one day I would face him as my judge and I'd be rewarding according to my deeds in life. But the difference was I could come directly to him and I had the scripture. That was the beginning of Western individualism. So with the Bible, I could stand against the whole culture and know that I was right. That's what Martin Luther did. That's a radical shift. Well, then the Enlightenment came along, and what they did was they put aside Scripture. Not because they weren't necessarily believers. What they said was, you could arrive at truth about God, about ultimate reality, about right and wrong, about the world, by reason alone. And then, when you arrived at that truth, you have to live by that truth in your life. Now, you can see truth was still considered external. It was still considered absolute. They still believed in absolutes of right and wrong. But the difference was they no longer needed Scripture, and eventually they came to the point where they no longer thought they needed God. there was a shift. They still had a basic covenant view of life, but the difference was the individual was responsible to what to the deliverances of reason that led him to truth about life and reality and about right and wrong. And the goal in life was to obey that truth that you got arrived at by reason. And the culture, would they said, would be blessed if we arrive at truth and change the world. That way of looking at things kind of went on until the middle of the 20th century. Of course, you know what's happened since then. In the academic circles, the Enlightenment Project, that is that you arrive at truth on the basis of reason alone, including moral truth, and then you live that way in your life and you try to conform society to that truth, that whole project collapsed. We no longer believe that we can arrive at final absolute truth on anything by reason or any other way, including moral truth. In popular culture, it is believed that science, the scientific revolution, and evolution have dispensed with our need for God to explain our own existence or the existence of the universe. I don't believe that, but it's basically believed that science has made God unnecessary. And you think about where we are now and what we're left with. We're left with the individual. Without the church, without scripture, and without truth that comes from reason, and that individual has no basis for drawing a distinction between what he can do, what he's able to do, and what he ought to do. That's why we use the word values. Morality means something external to myself that is true, that I have to conform my life to in order to be right. And if I believe in God, to be right with him. Values gain their power by the fact that I have chosen them and they're important to me. If they change in their importance to me, they're no longer my values. It's not the same thing. And that's why we use that phraseology. Now, the covenant view of life is gone, is what I'm talking about. The view that there is a God who sits on high, he is my judge, he has expressed his will in moral commandments, and by conforming my life to his will, I'll be blessed by him, and if I don't, I may receive his judgment. That's gone. In its place, what do we have? What's the goal of life? Self-fulfillment is the goal. What does that mean? Well, I define that myself. Whatever I think is good. In the 60s, that whole idea hit popular culture. I grew up with truisms. If you're as old as me, you probably remember some of them. Cheaters never prosper. Honesty is the best policy. When the 60s hit, all that blew up. And we said, if it feels good, do it. It is forbidden to forbid. And religion was hit hard by the shift. Now people see the function of spirituality and religion as part of the quest for personal fulfillment. You see? It's no longer functions in the covenant, in the context of a covenant view of life. Instead, what I do is I add religion to my life in order to achieve the fulfillment that I've already defined in order to be faithful to the values that I've chosen. I don't define my life by God. I already defined my life. God helps me to do what I've defined. That's the difference. Today, no one can miss the effect of the shift has had on our culture. The define and commitment to absolutes has made a shift. You've seen it. Probably the most obvious and lurid way we can see this is in the huge shift of sexual mores that have happened in the last 30 years. It's radical change. And it's a very interesting change. It's the first time in culture, in the history of the culture, that we've felt this way about these things. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not making a political comment about any particular politician. I just want to make note of one thing. Though 30 years ago, it would have been impossible for candidates to be known to be unfaithful to their wives and to have lying and corruption in their past for them ever to get elected. Their career, their political career would be over. And now it's one of the expectations we have, and it's considered no big deal. You can see the shift. You know, some of us old-timers like this, we're just appalled that these kinds of things could go on, that people can get elected with the kind of past they do, but it doesn't matter anymore. That's how radical the change is. The attitude toward right and wrong in our world is less and less Christian. In our day, the flight from the covenant view of life has accelerated, and it's even affected the church. Now, let me tell you about this. What happened is church growth is the idea, basically, is the idea that we should market our ministry and our message to the world in order to be effective in winning the lost. So the idea is that you shape your ministry and your message around the felt needs of people, those you hope to reach. Of course, these needs that people feel are shaped by their culture. If they don't believe in absolute, and they see self-fulfillment as the only goal in life, I can't read my own writing. Okay, so what we do is, what church growth teaches us to do in modern ministry is through marketing, I find out what people want, and I shape the ministry and the message to say that Jesus can give you that. I saw a website that said, we believe that Jesus makes life better. Now, I believe that, but I believe that, and I think if you function within a covenant view of life where God has a moral will and we're all sinners and lost, and we believe it when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, that's a very different thing to say Jesus makes life better than to say it in a cultural context in which self-fulfillment is the only thing that matters and I define my own values. That means something very, very different. And it's not like these churches and pastors have renounced the biblical truth or way of life. It's a matter of emphasis in order to win lost people. They shape their ministry and their message by the felt needs of people outside their doors that they're trying to reach. And it's a very powerful truth. It's one of the reasons that there are so many megachurches in our culture. But here's what's happened. The covenant view of life is no longer taught because it doesn't sell. You know, you read what John the Baptist said, you think you'd get people to be excited about that? Okay? And they've taken surveys about the difference between Christians' attitudes and actions and the non-Christian world in terms of lifestyle and attitudes. The difference is shrinking as we get further and further along, despite the fact that we can recognize the church is less and less, the world is less and less Christian. Now, what I'm about, I'll skip this. So what I'm saying this for is our cultural situation and approach to God and spirituality makes this passage so striking, and I perhaps should say shocking to modern ears. What he says in a nutshell, in order for us to hear it, I want you to see what he says in a nutshell is God can only be received, God can only be experienced by true moral repentance. God can only be experienced, God can only be received by true moral repentance. Now it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this whole passage, but I want you to see two points today. The first one is that God comes to us in Jesus Christ. Look at the first few verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, when Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip was his brother was a tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, when in the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he came into all the surrounding region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it stands written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice crying in the desert, make ready the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley will be filled up, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places will be made into a smooth road, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, I want you to notice in passing that Luke gives us a date for the story he's about to tell us. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That was the normal way for them dating things in those days because they didn't have a standard calendar. You dated something by the reignal year of whoever was ruling. All the people that are listed here were people that we know were actually ruling at that time. The priests, the tetrarchs who were kings of small territories under Rome, they're all around there. And the point of this is this. Luke is not writing an edifying story that's going to give us insights into what God is like and so on, like a myth or a fiction. He wants us to know from the start that what he is writing here is history, that this happened in space and time. And he asserts that in this time, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, a prophet showed up. The word of God came to him, and he announces what? He announces that God is coming to us. Now, you're probably wondering, where is that? Well, it's from the quotation. Now, what I want you to do for me, because I want to look at it as it is in the Old Testament, it's from Isaiah chapter 40. You want to find Isaiah, get your Bibles and just open them in about the middle, just a little bit right of middle. Chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century before Christ, all right? And Isaiah's job was basically to announce that the final curse within the covenant was going to happen to the people of God. They had been bound to God by a covenant, by sheer grace. They'd been made his people. He was their God, but he gave them moral stipulations they had to obey. And he said, if you obey me, I'll bless you, but if you don't obey me, you're going to be disciplined. You're going to be cursed. Cursing doesn't mean he hates them or anything like that. It's just God brings pain into their lives to show them what they're doing so they turn back to him and receive his blessing again. The whole history of Israel was a slow and steady decline. And Isaiah the prophet was preaching during the time when the tendency toward rebellion that was in the people of God from the beginning was hardened into certainty. And when he was preaching, Northern Israel had already been exiled, which is the final curse. They were going to lose their land. Southern Israel had been conquered, except for Jerusalem. They had sort of turned back to God, but the repentance hadn't gone very deep. And Isaiah the prophet could see the day was coming when they would eventually be conquered and exiled. And so he had two jobs to do, to warn them that this was going to happen, but also for the people who were faithful to tell them, stay faithful, trust God. And you're thinking, why should I trust God with all the things that are going on? And he had a message of comfort to give them. What's the comfort? The comfort was God is going to come. And he's going to forgive us our sins. And he's going to restore us to himself. That's the message. And this passage, Isaiah 40, chapter 3 through 5, is part of that. That's part of the message that God is coming. Notice what he says. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places the plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the passage that Luke quotes, and he says was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, what I want to do is explain it and help you to see how it was fulfilled. Okay? You with me? A voice is what the Hebrew says, crying in the desert. It introduces it like that. Anybody reading about John the Baptist could realize you could summarize him as a living sermon, passionately calling people, announcing that God is coming. So what's his job? A voice cries in the wilderness. That's where he did all of his ministry, John the Baptist. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He tells them, God is coming, but you must prepare. And the picture he gives is of making a road in a wilderness that's fit for a king and his retinue. Of course, it's metaphorical. What he means is that we have to prepare ourselves morally in order for us to receive God when he comes. That's his point. And of course, what was John's ministry? Repent, turn from your sin back to God because he's coming. And then what else did he say? After me is coming one who's stronger than I am. I'm not worthy to loosen his sandals. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This one is greater than me. Who would that be? Well, if you look at Isaiah, it's God coming. He's not worthy of him. He wields the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think about what actually happened in history. John the Baptist shows up, a voice. He ministers in the desert. He calls people to repentance and preparation for God. And then, well, who shows up? Jesus. And John points to him. You can read in the rest of the Gospels. He's the one. He's the stronger one. And Jesus came and said, I and the Father are one. I am the way and the truth of life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you trust in me, I'll give you the gift of eternal life. I have the authority to forgive sins. That's what he said. And then the next thing John says, all flesh will see. The glory of God will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Luke quotes the Septuagint, which paraphrased that, that all the world will see the salvation of God. It's essentially saying the same thing. What he means is that when the Lord comes and he shows up, one of the results will be is that eventually there will be a universal revelation of the greatness of the God of Israel by the way he saves people. Now let's think about that historically. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah the prophet said, you can be comforted. God's coming with forgiveness. And you're going to be able to tell that because a voice is going to come to prepare you for his coming, to morally prepare you for his coming. And then when he comes, he's going to show up. And when he shows up, the glory of God's going to go to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? John the Baptist came. He pointed to Jesus. Jesus made the claim, and it is beyond denying that the greatness of the God of Israel has gone to the ends of the earth through the life, death, resurrection, and preaching of Jesus Christ. You get the point, don't you? He says this is fulfilled. And what that means, of course, is the Old Testament promises too. But it also means that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. And it means that he is the one through whom we gain the experience of God. Isn't that the lesson? That's fairly obvious, isn't it? That's what he's saying. Okay. Now, the second thing I want you to see is this. True repentance is necessary for being right with God. Look at verse 7. Now we're getting to the heart of it. He was saying, therefore, to those who were coming out to be baptized, the multitudes who were coming out to be baptized him, you offspring of snakes, who showed you to flee from the wrath that's coming? Therefore, make fruit worthy of repentance, and don't begin to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as a father, for I say to you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not make good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't think anybody has ever accused John the Baptist of having any tact. You can see the picture, can't you? There are snakes, a bunch of vipers hide in the underbrush on the edge of a river. A fire starts in the brush, and what do? They rush out in the open, making for the river so they can escape the fire. That's a picture, isn't it? Pretty obvious, right? What's John the Baptist saying? John the Baptist is telling the crowds, you're like the snakes. Your life is full of poison. Maybe he's even hinting they're related to the original snake, Satan. Who knows what he meant, but it wasn't a nice thing to say to them. But he's also saying, here you are coming. You're running out away from the wrath, and you're coming to the water. Don't think that's going to help you. Now, of course, the snakes would be helped if they got out from the brush and didn't get burned and got to the river. It would save them. But John's saying, no, this water's not going to help you. So what does he say? You have to make fruit worthy of repentance. Yeah, this is a repentance baptism, but the water will do you no good. That's his point. Now let's look positively what he says here, because this is the message we have to get. The first thing I want you to notice is that he endorses the idea that God is coming in wrath. I didn't write this, okay? That God is coming in wrath. Look at verse 7. He was saying to those who were coming out to be baptized by him, you offspring of snakes, who showed you, notice, to flee for the wrath that's coming? That's pretty clear, huh? Verse 9, the axe is already lying at the root of the trees. You know, the guy, the woodsman is getting ready. He's going to chop the tree down. He puts the axe there. He goes back and does some other things, but it's there because he's going to come very quickly and chop it down. And he says, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a picture of the wrath of God. Don't push that too far. There are lots of pictures of wrath. They're not only fire, okay? It's just one of them. And then look at verse 16. John said, answered and saying to all of those, I baptize you with water. There is one coming after me who's stronger than me, and I'm not worthy to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a single baptism, by the way. And his winnowing fork is in his hands to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat up into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's another picture of wrath. They're going to be wheat that are gathered and chaff that are not, and those people will experience the judgment of God. It's hard to miss it, isn't it? Wrath is the ordinary word for anger. And it's used mostly in the Bible of God. But it's not like our own anger. When we see that word, we tend to think of ourselves. Our anger is self-referential. It tends to be harmful. Quite frequently, it's spiteful. It's usually arbitrary. You may be in a bad mood. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're hungry. Maybe you're just selfish. Frequently, that's my problem when I lose my temper. Sometimes I get mad at Ann. It's only because I've misunderstood what she did. I've come to a judgment based upon insufficient understanding of the situation. I get mad. She clarifies it. Then I have the humiliating responsibility of apologizing because I was wrong. God's very different than that, see? God's wrath is the response of a holy, completely good God who knows everything about every issue. That's his response to evil. It is God's holy and just hatred of sin. And we understand this. Think of terrorism, or rape, or murder, or child abuse. If a person isn't angry at that kind of thing, there's something wrong with them. And God is completely and unutterably good. He is holy and just. He cannot condone, he cannot excuse our wrong. The wrath of God is his hatred of sin and evil, his settled refusal to compromise or condone it, or compromise with it, and his positive commitment to punish and destroy it. And since we're all sinners, we know we've done wrong and failed to do right. John the Baptist is telling us that it's perfectly right for us to be afraid of the wrath of God. That's his point. And the fact that he's preaching, though, means that there's possibility of forgiveness from God's side. Now, he doesn't tell the rest of the story because he didn't know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature in obedience to God as a representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God for our sins. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin. And then he rose victoriously over death in our place as our representative and substitute. That's the way in which God can forgive without condoning or excusing us. But in anticipation of the offer of forgiveness and the purchase of forgiveness by Jesus Christ, he says that we have to repent. But what he says in verse 9 is fairly obvious. Look at that again. The axe is already lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. That's clear enough, isn't it? The judgment of God is imminent. Oh, right there, waiting. I know this notion is so far from our contemporary conception of God and our relationship to him that it barely registers. It means that we live all of our life with the judgment of God looming over our heads. And as we are, our prospects are hopeless. Now, in the modern world, we waltz through life with little thought of the consequences of our choices and our actions unless we're caught and embarrassed. We think of God as endlessly tolerant. We think of his love for us and his grace as spineless indulgence of our every whim. Do we really think God is like that? Can we really, at the end of the day, think that God is like that? That he could look at the world and be pleased with us? Parents, are you willing for your children, and you're willing to support any kind of happiness they may choose? If your daughter wants to be a prostitute, or your son wants to deal drugs, or they want to go away and join ISIS and fight against America, is that okay? Love means taking a stand for goodness, and that's what God does. Shall the Holy One, our righteous judge, indulge us and ignore our faults and sins? That's why the cross came, because he could not ignore it and could not condone it. The wrath of God is one of the central realities of our lives. And I didn't write this, and as we go through the book of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus talked about it more than just about anybody else in Scripture. The second thing this says is that baptism is not the point. The snakes can flee to the river and get safety, but if that's all you're doing, it's not going to do you any good. John the Baptist is as clear as can be, isn't he? Any ritual you think he went through, you may have been baptized as a kid, maybe you were baptized as an adult. But he would say, unless there was real repentance, it didn't mean anything. All you were was a wet sinner when the whole thing was over. So what does he say also? He says, true repentance produces fruit. Look at verse 9. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I want you to notice what he didn't say. He didn't say that if you have the right ticket stamped, you're going to get into heaven. Or if you said the right prayer. Or if you believe the right things. What does he say? Repentance that produces fruit. Repentance in the Bible is from the Hebrew word shuv, which means turn or turn around or return. And it's the moral response to the love and grace of God. You turn from sin and turn to God in complete surrender. There's content. I have to believe that God is just, that he hates my sin, that he's calling me to turn, and that he'll forgive me if I do it. There's faith involved, there's understanding, but it's fundamentally a moral commitment to turn around. Now, how do I know the repentance is true? Because it produces fruit. We're not talking about work here. A tree does not work to produce fruit. If it's healthy, it'll produce fruit. Same thing is true with a vine. It's a natural product of the character of the tree. So true repentance is a real earner work of God in which I participate, but it is his work, and it will produce fruit. What does baptism have to do with that? Well, you can imagine this. Jews baptized Gentiles when they became converts because they said they were unclean and needed to be cleansed. But they didn't actually baptize them. The Gentile had to baptize himself. Now here this guy comes and says, repent and then be baptized. And then, according to Matthew, he forced them to publicly confess their sins. And then he did something really radical. He baptized them. They didn't do it themselves. And so this guy, in coming forward, you're saying, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm not right with God. I got to tell everybody my sin, and then this guy's going to dunk me in the water. You can imagine what that means. Who would do that who wasn't already serious? And so in one sense, it was the seal of the inner work of God. I'm going to make this real. I'm going to go out here and do it. It was a solidification of that decision publicly. And then, because the prophet did it, it was also the statement that God accepts it and you are forgiven and cleansed. It was sort of to prevent the acting. And that was the point of it. But John means for us to understand that repentance has to be real. And the sign of it is true fruit. And by the way, this is everywhere in Scripture. I have a bunch of verses from the Old Testament. Again and again and again and again, he addresses us in this way. I'm not going to read them because we don't have time. But this, let me help you to understand. Jesus talked about it. We're going to see this. In fact, he said some things that are even more radical. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Repentance is central. Paul talked about it too. He didn't use the word repentance. But his words were sometimes more radical. He says, take off the old man and put on the new. It's like clothing. You dispense with the other. Then he talked about dying with Christ and rising anew, death and new life. Salvation is by grace. Repentance is God's gift of grace in response to the message. But there has to be a moral turning that produces fruit. If there is not, then you're playing a game outside of the covenant view that is taught in Scripture, and you're acting as if the water's going to help you or something else is going to do you good. Let me tell you a story. It's from, I got to get my book here. There's this woman named Christine Caparelli. She grew up in a good church, but she was very insecure. And early on in her life, she found that she could get over her insecurity by drinking and doing marijuana. She ended up pregnant, and she had a miscarriage, and she felt the loss of a baby in that whole thing, and all her friends were saying, thank God this happened, and she just said, this is awful. In order to give her over her pain, she decided to get pregnant again, so here she was, a teenage mother. Okay? And as she went back to the party life, she continued to smoke marijuana and drink too much, and eventually discovered heroin. He says, that's where I really live. When I have that stuff, man, I'm in a daze, and all the insecurities are gone, and I have a sense of myself, and I can participate with other people without feeling bad about myself. She became hooked. And when she became hooked, she began to do everything that all addicts do in order to get the next fix. She always said that she would never go to prostitution, but she stole and burglarized and so on, and eventually she ended up prostituting herself. And she came to the place, she was still going to church during some of this time. And she said it was quite frequent, I'd come forward. And I'd cry out to God for help at the altar, because they had an invitation every week, but it didn't do her any good. And then, this is what happened. This is what she says. Sporadically, I attended church services, partly looking for help, and partly because my church was my home and where my family was. In times of desperation, I threw myself at the altar, crying out to God for help. Strangely enough, I carried with me an absolute belief that God could deliver a drug addict. I had seen it growing up in that church, and I knew it was a reality. My question, however, was not could, but would he? I wanted to be zapped, notice, and changed in an instant, but all along, somehow I knew that that was not his plan. I continued to evade the difficult choice that I knew I had to make, the choice to surrender my life and go into a long-term treatment. She had to come to serious repentance. And when she did that, that's where the help started, when she finally surrendered herself. I had a friend, his name was Chuck Workman. He worked with at the San Diego jail with juvenile delinquents, and these were bad kids. I mean, the kids that are incarcerated are really murderers, serious, serious bad stuff. And I was talking to him about his ministry. He said, do you know that every one of these people I minister to, and most of the ones the adult guy ministers to, have prayed the sinner's prayer multiple times? They've all cried out to God for help, but they're not serious with God. What they want is to con God like they con everybody else. They're looking for an easy escape and forgiveness and new start, but they're not willing to really surrender. He said, my job is to bring them to the point where they're ready to do that. And then he told me an illustration. He said when, what's his name? The guy that conquered Rome, sacked Rome, the Carthaginian. What's his name? Somebody know that? Anyway, he was on the path with his elephants and so on, coming into Rome, and there was a huge rock in the way. And he was stuck. There's no way he could get past it. And he was so angry, he said, burn it! So his soldiers got a bunch of logs and set the rock on fire, and it split. And then, of course, the story is he went down and he sacked Rome. And Chuck says, what I do is I gather wood, because that's what has to happen to these kids. They have to come to the place of repentance. And here's the point. If you want to know God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, you have to turn. Repentance is absolutely necessary. It's a grace gift from God, but surrender is where it starts. You have to trust Christ who died on the cross and rose again, but you have to turn from your sins and surrender. There's no other way. That's the only way you can know God. That's the only way you can be forgiven. That's the only way you can be right with Him. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've heard the voice of God saying to you to turn, today is the day to do it. You know? And don't think you can do halfway measures. The snake could find refuge in the river. You're not going to find it in the waters of baptism or in a funny prayer. It can only come through surrender to Jesus Christ and utter repentance. I'm wrong. You're right. I give it up. I'll give you a moment to do that. Father, thank you for your love demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, specifically in his death in our behalf, but also in the strong words he used to address us, not because he hated us, not because he's harsh, but because our situation is serious, but the offer is real. Forgiveness, a relationship with God, everlasting life. I pray, our Father, that you might help us to recognize that the covenant view of life is the right way to look at life, and we can only have you in repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.